We turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read the first 13 verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we can read about a very critical war between Israel and the Philistines, which Israel lost. And when they were defeated, they said to each other, "We were defeated because we did not take along the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." And so they took along the Ark. They went to battle again. And they were defeated again. God was teaching them that though they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, if they didn't have the God of the Ark with them, they would not prosper. They had the outward form. They had the Ark of the Covenant. But because of their sins, they had to battle against the Philistines without the God of the Ark. And so it can be today in our church life. We can be faithful in church attendance, and we're grateful that you are. We can baptize our children, and we're grateful that we can do that. But if we rely only on the outward forms, and we don't have the God of the covenant in whose name we baptize, our forms will be empty. We need the God of the ark. We want to look at that with you this morning from Ephesians 6 verse 4 and other texts and Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Ephesians 6, 4, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath," and especially these words, "but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And then Lord's Day 27, "Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself?" Question 72. "Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin." 73. "Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. But especially that by this divine pledge and sign, He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. At 74, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. This morning, we simply want to call this sermon Important Questions About Baptism. And we have four of them. First, can baptism save us? Question 72. Second, what does baptism mean? 73. Third, why do we baptize covenant infants? 74. And then some applications under the question, fourthly, how should baptism benefit us? In the previous Lord's Day, baptism was called the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. A superficial hearer could come to the conclusion when he hears this terminology that to be baptized and to be born again are one and the same thing. He could think that to be washed with the water of baptism and to be washed by the blood of Jesus are synonyms. And that's why our instructor continues from Lord's Day 26, transitioning to Lord's Day 27, and says, but is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? If the terminology sounds that way, is that the way it is? And the answer is not at all. Which is, of course, a question that is directed preeminently against the Roman Catholic view that says when you're baptized, your sins, your original sin, and all your actual sins up to that moment are washed away. In fact, in the Roman Catholic tradition, the statement was even made that the moment a child has been baptized, that child is as pure as an angel in heaven. And that's why Rome also believes in what they call emergency baptism, to prevent a child from dying without being baptized. So that's why a nurse or a doctor or anyone, when a child might be in the hospital and be dying and not yet be baptized, they are allowed to baptize that child because, well, if the child's not baptized, the child can't be saved and the child needs to be saved. So there's an emergency form of baptism allowed. And that's because in Roman Catholicism, the sacraments are seen as vehicles of saving grace. That is to say, when the sacrament is administered, God automatically blesses that sacrament with saving grace. So the outward form is paramount and actually communicates grace to those involved. Now, in Roman Catholicism, you see, whenever you're baptized, then, as I said, your original sin is forgiven, all your actual sins up to that point. What about sins after you're baptized? Well, you've got to pay for those still somehow in purgatory. And so those are the ones that come back to you on the day of judgment. And that brought a lot of people, especially in the ancient church, into great conflict. Constantine, the emperor, for example, who instituted Christianity around the world, postponed his baptism until his deathbed so that all of his sins could be forgiven up to the last moment so he wouldn't have to spend much time in purgatory. And the great church father Augustine grew up under these same notions. He was trained in this way by his mother and by others, and so he postponed his baptism for many years. And he says in his Confessions, "It's not bad for me to sin now, for all the sins which I commit before I'm baptized will be washed away when I'm baptized. I can serve the world now, and when I decide to be baptized, all my sins will be washed away." And yet, Augustine was very worried. He would die very suddenly and wouldn't be baptized, and he'd go to hell. And so, you see, baptism becomes this watershed. Well, watershed. I didn't mean to say it that way. But it becomes a very paramount moment in the life of every single believer because it really determines your salvation. And so the external water has everything to do with your salvation. And so Augustine goes on to tell us in his Confessions that he would postpone his salvation so he could enjoy the world and sin, as he puts it, but he doesn't want to postpone it too long in case, well, he might be destroyed. Now, it's not only Roman Catholicism that overestimates baptism. There are many other churches, too, also in the Reformed tradition, that overestimate the infant regeneration normativity through what they call presupposed regeneration. So, still till today, even though many ministers disagree with it now, for which we're grateful, but the Christian Reformed tradition still has on its books that they believe in presumptive regeneration. That's never been taken back, even though many Christian Reformed ministers no longer believe the 1905 decision. And so what happens is your children are baptized on the presumption they already have the seed of regeneration in them, and that's kind of automatic when they are born into a covenant family. And so as they're very, very young, you can say to them, Jesus loves you, you're saved. You don't evangelize your own children because they don't need it. You don't tell them they must be born again because they already are. And that too is a very deceptive form where baptism is then used to confirm that regeneration has already taken place. That too is an exaggeration of the role of baptism. And so our forefathers say, not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. You see, above the gate of heaven, it isn't written, here shall in no wise enter in anyone who is not baptized. Above the gate of heaven is written, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or make it a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there is a baptism, of course, which is absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. And without that baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, no one can enter God's kingdom. But that baptism, no man can give. No pope, no office bearer, only Jesus. He gave it to the thief on the cross in the last moment of his life, even though that thief never received the outward baptism. Jesus Christ is the only one who can baptize us with the Holy Spirit, and that is what we need. That's what our children need most of all, the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit that changes the heart, that makes us a new creation, and causes us to walk in a new life. So can baptism save us? No, not in itself. But we do need the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's question number one. Now, question number two, what does baptism mean? That's taken up in question 73, where we read that baptism, the Bible uses the words washing and regeneration, washing away of sins and so on for baptism, because that's speaking in the ideal form. In the ideal form, you see, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so baptism is teaching us that the blood and the Holy Spirit of Jesus wash away our sins through that blood. As really, as we are externally washed with water, so truly the blood of Jesus cleanses our inner being when it is applied by the Holy Spirit and we are washed clean and made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, the Holy Spirit expresses Himself this way for good reason. Basically, two things are being said here. First, just as water washes away the filth of the body, so the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And second, especially this, that by this divine pledge, this sign, this seal, God wants to assure us of forgiveness in Christ alone. So, baptism comes in the place of circumcision. And just as in circumcision, already back in Genesis 17, God had Israel circumcise all the male children as a sign and seal that as surely as the blood was shed from them that pointed to the blood of Jesus, so surely all those who put their faith in the Messiah would be saved. Well, in the New Testament covenant, of course, we cannot have blood in either sacrament because, as Hebrews 10 says, Christ's blood has been shed once for all, and there should be no more shedding of blood. So the Old Testament sacraments, circumcision and Passover, both being bloody, pointed to the blood shedding of the Messiah to come, in whose blood alone we can be effectually saved. Once that blood is shed, those two Old Testament sacraments have to be replaced. You can't have more shedding of blood, says the author to the Hebrews. It's all done. It's finished. So now, the covenant seed, of course, will continue to receive a sacrament, but it must be changed, as Colossians 2, 11 and 12 say, and it's changed now into baptism, which is bloodless. It uses water that points to the blood, but it points back to the blood now that has been shed. So as surely as we are cleansed by water, so surely that blood of Jesus Christ will be effectual to our salvation when we by grace and faith believe in it alone for salvation. And so just as circumcision was a token, a sign, a seal, a pledge of the covenant between God and Abraham, so baptism today is a pledge between the New Testament believer and his seed. And so God gives this seal, gives this pledge, not because without it his promise is not effectual. His promise is there already, that he will be a God to Abraham and to his seed throughout all ages, the true Israel. That promise is sure and solid. But God knows the weakness of our faith. And so both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are given by God, just as circumcision and Passover were given by God, to strengthen the weak faith of the needy believer. So why did God give Abraham circumcision? To strengthen his faith. The Lord wanted to give him a visible pledge by which he might always be sure of the fact that God would remember and be faithful to his covenant forever. It's like God putting his oath on top of a promise. And so in the Lord's Supper, it's the same thing. As surely as you eat this bread and drink this wine, which point to the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so surely, if you eat in truth by faith, I will wash away all your sins. Now, it's important to notice here that circumcision is not just something that happens to an individual privately and therefore has no ramifications for Israel. Actually, it had corporate ramifications, which means to say that not every single Israelite child would be truly saved. Many of them would not be. You see, the sacraments are to be exercised corporately. They're a visible testimony to the whole church. That's why we can't, even though maybe something inside of us would like to, we can't go to a nursing home and have a private Lord's Supper with someone. Because that's not a sacrament. The very definition of a sacrament includes a corporate manifestation. So when babies are baptized, it's not just the babies that are being baptized. God is saying to the whole congregation, as surely as you see this water coming on the foreheads of the children, so surely my blood will wash away the sins of every true believer. And same thing with the Lord's Supper. This is a corporate statement to the whole church, to the people of God. And so today, we believe it's God's normal way to save the covenant seed at some point. That's not a rarity, that's a normativity, because God's true to his promises. I will take from thy seed and confirm my covenant in the next generation and the next generation. God will not abandon his covenant promises. But each child must know that experience himself or herself, must come to personal repentance and personal faith. And without that, even if that child becomes an outward member of the church and attends church the entire life, without that, the child or the adult and eventually an elderly person will be lost forever. We need to know the inward baptism, the heart-renewing grace. You must be born again. And the fruits of your life must show that. And yet God has promised. You see, and that's our hope. That's our encouragement as parents. He will work in our seed and our seed seed. So we trust that he will do that. We bring our children the means of grace. We train them at school, at church, but especially at home, our primary area of responsibility, looking to God, casting the seed of the gospel upon the souls of our children, trusting that it will bear fruit after many days. Maybe one of our children will be converted when they're 3 years old. Maybe another one at 10. Maybe another one at 17. Maybe another one not till their 20s. But we keep hoping and pleading. And our prayer, the pledge that comes to us gives us that prayer. Oh God, our children have been baptized. They've been set apart from the world. They have no business, and we can tell our children that you have no business acting like the world. God has a claim on you. But my dear son, my dear daughter, you must be born again. You must come to personal faith and repentance. But God is willing to be your God. He put his triune name side by side with your name. He's willing to wash away all your sins, repent, and believe the gospel. So we should talk to our children. It's a blessing to be baptized. But woe to us if we're baptized and not baptized by the Holy Ghost. Then one day it becomes a curse and it will stand against us. But our hope is, oh Lord, let every one of our children come to thee in saving truth. Let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansion above. Jehovah's truth will stand forever His covenant bonds he will not sever. But what happens when your children seem to go the wrong way? When you get discouraged, when they're disobedient, when you've got to teach them the same lessons, when they don't seem excited about the things of the gospel, when they seem more excited about the things of the world, it's so easy to get downcast, you see. And to say, all my parenting, it's all fruitless. But you see, that's why God gives baptism. That's why he gave Abraham circumcision, to prop up your weak faith. So that every time there's a baptism, even when your own children aren't being baptized, you get encouraged by it and you say, God has promised he will work among the children of the congregation. And you get renewed energy to go back to work, talking to your children, praying for your children. Your weak faith is strengthened, not just from the Lord's Supper, but also from baptism. This is so important. We understand this. We need the visible sacramental pledge to strengthen our weak faith. The Catechism says, especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Now, there's a difference here, of course, between faith and full assurance of faith. Person and a child can have the seed of faith, show some fruits of faith, but still lack the assurance of faith. Faith is the root, and assurance is the flower of the plant of faith. So a person can have the root without the flower, but you can't have the flower without the root. Faith is essential. Faith is that poor, trembling woman that came in the press behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. Assurance of faith is Stephen calmly standing before his accusers as he'd been stoned to death and declaring that he sees the heavens open and Jesus interceding for him at the right hand of God. Faith is the penitent thief. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Assurance is the testimony of Job while he sits on the ash heap in the midst of misery. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And you see, it's possible for God's people to have faith and have various levels of assurance, but some have a fairly low level of assurance. And the sacraments are peculiarly designed for those who do not yet possess a kind of full, robust assurance of faith. That's why one of the greatest purposes of the sacraments is to strengthen weak faith, to prop up the discouraged believer. And it's easy to become that way, isn't it? You look at yourself and you say, if I were really a Christian, shouldn't I have much more joy than I do? Shouldn't I have much more light, much more communion with God, much more nearness and dearness to Christ? I'm overwhelmed with worldly commitments. Shouldn't I receive more prayers being answered? If I were a child of God, wouldn't I be different? Wouldn't my heart not be so corrupt? My mind so ignorant? My spirit so rebellious? Oh, if I were a child of God, I would serve God much more warmly, much less formally. My thoughts would not be so bound to this earth. Oh, if only I could be more holy. If only I could overcome sin. If only my shortcomings weren't so many and so frequent. If only I felt more of the grace of God. If then I could believe that I have some assurance of faith. You catch the problem. The poor, discouraged child of God is looking too often to himself for assurance rather than to Christ. If I were more holy, if I could live a godly life, if my faith were stronger. You see, but assurance of faith primarily primarily is received when we look to God, when we rest in His promises, when we feel the power of His grace from the promises, not because of our stirred up feelings. Assurance of faith rests upon and springs from Christ and His sacrifice. And so both sacraments are focused upon Jesus for that purpose, because it's through Jesus our faith gets strengthened. What does the water point to? Nothing to me. Points to the blood of Christ. What does the bread point to? Nothing to me. Points to the broken body of Jesus. What does the wine point to? Nothing to me. It points to the blood shed for sinners of Jesus Christ. So assurance of faith is to be found in Christ. Where did Abraham get his assurance? Job, Habakkuk, Paul. It was the Messiah in all of their cases. And you see, God delights to give assurance of faith to His people. And so He comes in the sacraments. He says, I want to give this to you. And I want to assure you. And I want to come so low because your faith is so weak. I want to make it visible to your eyes so you can see it. You can touch it. You can smell the bread. You can hear the word coming when the sacrament is administered. All your senses are involved. Just to come very low. As Calvin puts it, God in the sacraments comes from on high and comes below us to lift us up and to bring us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He comes down to lift us up. He comes below us to bring us into communion with His Son. You see, when a weak person stands upon a rock in the midst of waves and storm, he may be assured that he's safer than a strong seaman who, relying on the strength of his own arms, fights the waves and hopes to overcome them. The poor sinner who feels weak in himself, if he's standing on the rock, is safe and can be assured that he will be safe. And so that's what God does in the sacraments. He points us to Jesus, the rock. And He stands us upon that rock. And He said, here you can find your assurance. Flee to the rock. Cling to the rock. Stop trying to get through all the waves yourself. You're going to drown if you don't look to Jesus. Rely on the rock. The rock can save you. That rock is so strong, the rock Jesus, that it can carry all your sins. It can carry all your doubts. It can carry all your fears. It can carry all your ifs and your buts. You see, the Lord wants to bring His people to that place where they say, if I perish, I perish, but I will perish on the rock. And when you're on the rock, you will never perish. So we're assured in the sacraments that He cleanses us from all sin. Praise be to this gracious God. Question 3, why do we baptize covenant infants? And if you look at the answer carefully, there's four reasons interwoven there, and I'm going to give you a fifth one as well, very briefly. Five reasons. Number one is the covenant of grace as our instructor. The covenant of grace. God's special covenant relationship extends to the children of believing parents as well as to the parents. Doesn't mean that all the children are saved. Remember what we said. But the children that are brought up to believing parents are not like the children of the world. They're brought up under all the means of grace. They're brought up inside the outer circle of the covenant. So if you want to picture it, You picture an inner circle, which is a solid line from which you can't break out if you're inside of it. That's those who are truly saved. So let's say you have a children. Let's say you have a saved mom and a saved dad. They're inside the inner circle. When you are born, you're inside the outer circle with a dotted line. We call that the external covenant. But you're still related to that covenant, you see. And if you grow older and you abandon everything and you go your own way and refuse to believe in God, and when you become an adult, you just disregard all your training. You break out between that dotted line and you go out and you become like the heathen, like the world. Now, it's possible to stay inside that dotted line and not be transferred inside the internal circle all your life, as I said. And that's very dangerous because then you will go lost as well. But when you're brought up inside that dotted line, you receive all the benefits of the covenant of grace, the opportunities. You hear the gospel week after week, day after day, at home, in church, in school. You're so richly blessed to have such opportunities. God declares He's willing to be your God, we heard. What you need now, you see, is you need that Holy Spirit to work in you, to take you from the external into the internal, inside the dotted line, so that you repent and believe the gospel with all your heart. But you are in a covenant relationship with God right now as you grow up. But you need more. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the covenant of grace. Number two, we baptize on the basis of God's promise. God's promise. He will seal the covenant promise with the worldwide body of believers by instituting the non-bloody sign of baptism. Acts 2:39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, we've already talked a bit about that. So let's move to number three. Baptism replaces, says our instructor, circumcision. You see that at the end of the answer. Instead of which, baptism is instituted in the new covenant. So Passover is replaced by the Lord's Supper. We've already talked about why that's important. And circumcision with baptism. And so while the form of administration changed, the meaning and the purpose of all four sacraments has not changed. Number four, we baptize because we're commanded to give our children the covenant sign. In Genesis 17, God says He would actually stone, that's a very strong thing, the Israelitish father who refused to circumcise his sons. So in the New Testament, the children continued on receiving the covenant sign. There's no indication in the entire New Testament that when all these household baptisms took place, that one child was accepted. And we know, of course, from church history, that a household had an average of 60 or more people in it. It included all the servants, it included all the children, all the grandchildren. They often lived in a kind of a communal house. It would be very, very odd, strange, if all those households, when it says so-and-so was baptized and his household, that there were no children there with all the people in the household. It would be very odd. But they were all baptized, you see, because God commands the covenant sign be upon the seed of those who confess faith in Him. And then finally, number five, I'm adding this one. It's an important one, I believe. The difference between us and our dearly beloved Baptist brethren, and we have many good friends who are Baptists, and they're godly and reformed, many of them, and experiential, and we love them in the Lord. But one of the dangers is not just the difference in baptism, it's also the difference between Old Testament and New Testament unity. When you divorce baptism from circumcision and you divorce Lord's Supper from Passover, there's a severage that comes between the two testaments. that the Reformed historically, 16th century Reformed I'm talking about now, Calvin and others, were very reticent to embrace that. They said, no, no, both Testaments speak one language. The New is fuller in its rich gospel offers than the Old. That's true. But it's the same truth, and you're saved the same way. And so in the New Testament, how odd it would be, the Reformers said, so strange, if in the Old Testament the children received a covenant sign to encourage the parents, and in the New Testament there were no covenant sign, when the gospel is freer and richer and fuller to the church. It wouldn't make any sense at all. So naturally, as Colossians 2 says, baptism comes in the place of circumcision. And there's a unity. There's one way of salvation. There's a unity in the Old and in the New Testaments. And beside that, if parents who grew up under the Old Testament covenant in New Testament times heard that their child received no covenant sign, they would have said, Peter, James, Paul, explain this to us. Why in the New Testament covenant our children are worse off and they're counted, there's no distinction between them and the heathen round about. We've grown up this way. Our fathers taught us this. Our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers. Well, I'll tell you something. As a pastor, when you offend a parent because you don't treat a child rightly, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. But there's not a word about this in the entire New Testament. Why not? Because the children continued to receive the sign. Promises unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off. Whole households are baptized. So on these five grounds, we baptize children. Not on the ground of presumptive regeneration. Not on the ground of baptismal regeneration. Not on the ground that we think all our children are saved. Every child must be born again and brought to personal repentance and faith. Now, lastly, how can we benefit then from our baptism? Whether you're a boy or girl, a teenager, or an adult. Let me close with half a dozen things here or so. Number one, you benefit from your baptism when you recognize what God has given to you in Christ, given a gospel, presents that gospel to you, helps you to recognize what you were before grace and what he does for you when you do come to Christ. It's a sign. It's a seal. A sign points to something else, you see. A sign that says, Kalamazoo, 40 miles, does not mean that the sign is Kalamazoo, but it points you in the direction to Kalamazoo. So baptism points you to Christ and to all the blessings of the promises of the covenant of grace in him. But the sacrament is even more than that. The sacrament is also a seal, the Reformers said. A seal. A seal is a mark of authentication. God is serious about this. Along with the sign, he's giving the authenticating seal of the King of Kings that is surely, if you by grace may repent and believe the gospel, so surely you shall receive the essence of the gospel. You shall receive not just the sign, but the actual person and the actual salvation. All the blessings signified are real and available to you according to the terms of the covenant of grace. That's why in the baptism form, you find that long section in the first column. You know it well. What the Father signifies and seals to us. What the Son signifies and seals to us. What the Holy Spirit signifies and seals to us. You see, in baptism, we are reminded that all things are ours when we are true believers. All things are ours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours because ye are Christ and Christ is God's. We belong to Christ. Christ owns everything. We belong to God. Then the meek shall inherit the earth. Secondly, baptism calls me to respond in repentance and faith for what God has presented me with in Christ. The only appropriate response to baptism is faith. What shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits he has shown toward me? Well, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We're to flee to him. We're to rest in him. We're to receive him. We're to love him. We're to believe in him. We're to confess him. We're to love his people. We're to love his law. We're to love his day. We're to love his worship. We're to love everything about him. We're to belong to him. We're to love to hear of others who love him. We're to have no greater joy than to see our children walking in him. I just read to you a whole list I have down here in my notes, and I have a proof text behind every one of those. Every one of those. Baptism, you see, is not inconsequential. It signifies and seals important things and calls us to respond in faith. Number three, I benefit from my baptism by thankfully acknowledging God's covenant provisions. God does have something to say concerning our children in baptism. It's not an empty form or superstition, as the form says it. We're not left to fearful doubt or conjecture concerning the will of God for our children. In baptism, God makes clear that he will work among our covenant seed. And every particular child baptized becomes part of that covenant, albeit only in the outer circle for a time. But God has made known his will. His will is that that child repents and believes the gospel. And that child must be taught that way as he grows to years of discretion. The child must also know, you boys and girls must know, that if you persist in not believing the gospel, you will be lost. If you persist in not repenting, you will be lost. And you will break covenant with God. And you will have the curse of God come upon you. You see, the point is this. God put his name side by side with your name when you were baptized. A covenant child has no right to be an unbeliever. Is it sinful then to be unconverted? Absolutely. Absolutely. But God alone can do it. Absolutely. But it's still sinful. It's always sinful to stay away from God. My dad used to tell me when I was a boy all the time, don't ever let the Lord alone. Keep coming to him. Plead his covenant promises. Trust him. Repent before him. Fall on him, dear children. This God has a claim on you. He's willing to receive you. You see, that's how we talk to our children. You know, it's one thing to neglect and lose your own soul. It's another thing to be responsible for the spiritual blood of your children. And God uses, often in young adults, you see that quite often, don't you? People in their 20s being converted, sometimes when the wife is pregnant for the first time, or when the baby's born. Why is that? So many people are converted in their teen years, and so many more are converted shortly after they're married and they have a child. Well, teen years, you're thinking about what life is and what direction am I going to go? How am I going to live? What's life all about? That's a natural time for God to, especially to work. But also when children are born, because, and some of you have said that to me over the years, when you were in your 20s, that you weren't saved, and then you had a child, and you thought, wow, I'm not saved myself, but I'm responsible for the soul of this child. That's an awesome thing. So baptism is actually a blessing because it places before us tremendous responsibilities. And so I acknowledge God for these covenant provisions. I feel the responsibility of them, however, as well. And I I want to live in such a way when I have children, because I love those children. I want to live in such a way that I can say with Paul to his spiritual children, be ye followers of me, even as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can't say that to my children. I can't live that way if I'm unconverted. So I need to be saved, you see. I need to be saved as an adult or as a child or as a teenager. And you may plead with God. You may expect God to come to your children by His grace because He's a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And so what that means is, number four, I benefit from my baptism because it moves me, it goads me forward to raise up my covenant children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians 6, verse 4 says. Matthew Henry has a wonderful little comment on that. He says this means that we are to raise our children in the discipline of proper and of compassionate correction, and in the knowledge of that duty which God requires of us, and by which we may become better acquainted with Him. Also as parents, we must give them a good education, not just in the Christian school, but also at home, he's talking about. It's a great duty of parents to be careful in the education of the children. Not only bring them up as the brutes do, taking care to provide for them, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in such a manner as is suitable to the nature, the soul nature of their children. Or to bring them up, he says, in nurture and admonition as Christians, in the admonition of the Lord. Let them have a religious education, instruct them to fear sinning, and inform them of and excite them to the whole of their duty toward God. The consistent language of Scripture is that God is a God of families. God is a God of families. He delights to work in families. And so as children, as soon as children are able to understand you, even before they can understand you, you can still pray with them, and you can still talk to them. You never know what they might grasp, and they might even pick up impressions. Like my older brother, who said, Dad, I didn't understand what you were saying exactly when I was 3 years old and sitting on your lap, but I saw your tears, and I remember thinking, my oldest memory in life is God is real, because I had that impression as I saw you weeping and talking to us about God and the need for our souls. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, said, in dealing with my children about their spiritual state, I would take hold of them very much by the handle of their infant baptism, and I frequently inculcated upon them that they were born in God's house and were dedicated and given up to Him, and therefore they were obliged to be His servants and not go their own way all their lifetime. Fifthly, we benefit from baptism by proclaiming the gospel to others. Baptism, I said, is not a private thing. It occurs in the church. The triune God is covenanting there. The parents and the children should be covenanting there. And the congregation should be covenanting there. It's a momentous occasion when children are baptized because of what it declares to the whole congregation. Abraham and his seed were to be a blessing to the nations. The heathen were to notice and say, what a God they have. And when we have baptized foreheads, children, we're to go out and live in the world in such a way that people see a difference. And they say, what a God those baptized children have. The call of the gospel, you see, is entirely unfettered. It extends to all, far and near, whoever it comes to. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, Acts 2:38, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And finally, number six, we benefit from baptism by living a dependent and thankful life that glorifies God and His gospel promises. You see, baptism reminds us of God's promises, of God's pledge to perform what we ask of Him in faith. If we ask for the Holy Spirit, if we ask for the salvation of our children, if we ask for a blessing upon the means of grace, He's not going to give us a stone or a scorpion. If you, being evil, won't do that to your children, how much more the Lord, being good, will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Oh God, give us then the Holy Spirit for us and for our children. Let that be your cry. Muhammad Sabrakal describes it this way. He says, Lord, behold, here are thy promises, and here is the seal of thy promise that thou wouldst fulfill in our children. I now prayerfully expect this, namely, that I, being cleansed, may walk in all purity and holiness, and our children as well. I believe thy truth. I expect the fulfillment of the promises. I rely upon it, O Lord. Do as thou hast said. That must be our prayer in baptism. And those are the benefits that we receive from baptism. So baptism is not an empty thing. Baptism doesn't save us. But baptism is an important means we use in the nurturing of our children, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Amen. Gracious God, please bless this sermon. Let parents use it. Let parents talk to their children accordingly and pray for them secretly and with them as well, earnestly, that they may know the Lord in truth through His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for all our shortcomings as parents and help us to do what we failed to do in the past, to use this sacrament of baptism in a balanced biblical way to spur our children onward, to seek the Lord in spirit and in truth. And Lord, please do use it for the children themselves, that they may always be aware, I am baptized. I have no right to live my own way. I must seek the Lord. I must ask Him for His Holy Spirit. And I must repent and believe the gospel. Help our children to do that. By thy Spirit work grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And Lord, we also lift up Joseph Urban, one of our students in Israel now. Please be with him and bless him and his work there. And do grant him thy benediction also when he returns and when they worship with us. Lord, do bless them abundantly. And we pray also, Lord, for the midterm elections coming up, that thou wouldst remember our nation in this very needy time. Please help us, everyone who's able, to also exercise this national responsibility to vote for those who embrace the culture of life rather than the culture of death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.